Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. So many podcasts living over there, and you should check more of them out. Eric.
That's me.
That's you. We ended last week finishing up one of the great sections of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, probably the most well-known section in this letter, I'm sure.
Indeed.
And in that section, what Paul does is he talks about law and gospel, the condition we were born in, what the gospel does by bringing us to life. Talks about how, you know, the gospel's not about bad people becoming good people, but children of wrath becoming children of God, and that good works are things that are flowing out of faith, and those are something that we couldn't boast in even if we wanted to, because they don't really belong to us.
Yeah.
All of that stuff. It's in all of that context that the section we're going to start today starts with that word therefore. So you got to lay it out there, because, you know, therefore means that something was said before, and that's what was said before, that you were born in sin, that the gospel has made you alive, that it's all grace, the whole thing. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not a result of any of your works. Don't think that for a second. Otherwise, you'd have something to boast in. In fact, even your works after that, those were prepared by God beforehand. Therefore,
indeed.
Eric, therefore
whole
what?
Whole package, man. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, let's just pause there for a second, because you can see what Paul is seeking to do here. What flows out of them being saved solely by grace is now the divisions that have historically been there between Jew and Gentile in the church are going to crumble. They're not going to matter anymore. So there's no more of this categorization of, oh, they're the uncircumcised and we're the circumcised. That's the categories he brings up at the beginning here. Yes, it's true that as Gentiles, you were alienated from Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. True. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, so this is him trying to establish unity and identity in these two little words, in Christ.
That's right.
All of the other things that may define you, that may be important, that maybe even were previously your primary identity and the thing that you associated yourself with most, all those fall away in Christ. Mm-hmm. In Christ, this is this sort of union with God, this being reconciled to God, this now having a hope, right? Now not having to go through the world without God, this becomes everything.
Absolutely. And to the degree that there is division within the church, within the body of Christ, it comes because this is not the focus. The focus moves away from Christ, and thus division creeps in. So to the degree that a church or that the body of Christ is united around their identity in Christ, that is what will create unity amongst people from very divergent backgrounds, very divergent ways of life. Jesus is, in fact, their unity.
Yeah, I mean, the idea here is that the more you are focused on the gospel, the fact that you are saved by grace apart from what you do or fail to do, the more that is the focus, the more unity you will have and the more common identity you will have.
That's right. Yeah, it's almost simplistic, but there's two things that unite Christians. Every single one of us knows that we are sinful and fallen by nature. And every single one of us knows that apart from the grace of God, we'd be doomed.
Yeah. And
no matter who we are, no matter how much money we have, or no matter what background we come from, that is universally true for every single Christian.
Yeah. And he also says, like, look, to reiterate the point of the gospel, but in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so it's the blood of Christ that brings all of this together. It's the blood of Christ that all of us are wearing.
That's right. And so continuing on in that theme, he says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Boy, there's a lot here. First of all, when he talks about Jesus being our peace and thus breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, the dividing wall of hostility may have brought to mind for many, in fact, the dividing wall that you would find in the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
If you were a Gentile and you wanted to attend or you wanted to go to the temple to worship, there was an entirely different section for you. And there was a wall that very clearly let you know you were not with the in-group. You were an outsider. So part of what he's talking about here is that all of that has been taken away now. It could also be talking about, in a broader context here, when we think about Jesus on the cross and him coming to the end of his work there, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that would separate the presence of God from everybody else, we're told that it's torn in two, and that happens at the moment that his flesh is actually being crucified. And so there's lots of implications here in which access to God is now being granted and access to one another is being granted.
Yeah, I mean, it's this idea that before, if you wanted peace with God, you might have to go to some place. Mm-hmm. You might have to go to the temple and do whatever it is that you need to do. And maybe if you were a Gentile, you could only get so close. All of this is broken down. All of this is torn down. And Jesus himself is now our peace.
Yes.
You don't have to go anywhere else to find peace with God, that he has given you peace with God, and he has done this by making us all one in him.
Yes. And it's interesting what is attributed to at least contributing to the dividing line. He says in verse 15 that Christ takes down this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances.
Yep.
So there's a couple ways that we can understand that. Number one, of course, you could see it very literally that, of course, the Jewish people had the law. The Gentiles did not have the law given to them. And so there would have been some division there. But I think there's also hints here, Dan, of the law being used as a placeholder for people that wanted to boast about their relationship to God. So the law, it was a means by which people could divide from others.
Well, the law,
I'm more
the
obedient
law,
to the law.
Yeah,
I'm more righteous.
The law does not bring about unity. I mean, just go read the Old Testament. People don't. The law is not this thing that unifies all the people. That's not what the law does. And so, anytime you try to go find your identity in the law, and then try to find unity in law keeping. Well, there's always going to be people who are in and people who are out, and you're going to always have to play a comparison game. Mm-hmm. All of this is going to take place. So the law never was going to bring about unity. And then you had all the ordinances on top of that, like who could do mm-hmm. what. And this would include things like circumcision and that kind of thing as well.
Sure.
Christ does away with all of that mm-hmm. And says, no, all your unity is going to be found in me.
That's right. And again, just emphasizing so importantly, the reason the unity is found in him is because all people, Jew and Gentile, stand as sinners at the foot of the cross, and thus all need the reconciliation provided by what's accomplished at the cross. This is why it kills the hostility. This is what breaks down the barriers. We have no reason for boasting. No one in that scheme can stand above another.
Right.
Everybody is united. Yeah, everybody's equal.
And this is why he says he's taken this when he says it's two man. You have two men, and he has made one man. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's no longer in and out. He's united this into one man. So we are one body, as he has previously said. And that is how he has killed the hostility. and that we are united in the one person of Christ and his work on the cross. God has made peace that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. So we are in that Christ who is on the cross, and that is the end of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. At least it should be.
At least it should be. As we know from the record of the early church in the book of Acts, it didn't necessarily always happen. But that should be. And again, it still doesn't happen in our day to day. I mean, goodness gracious, Dan, you and I are utterly aware how easy it is for division to creep into any church over any number of issues. But again, we stress it's because the focus has gotten off the center, which is Christ.
Yep.
And so he continues, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In other words, those who are far off, Gentiles, those who were near, Jews, he preaches the same message of peace between God and man to all. It's for everybody. For through him, verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. How encouraging would this be to Gentile believers, Dan?
He's literally saying that, like, there's no distinction left.
Mm-hmm.
Just none whatsoever. You're not strangers, you're not aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is the grand equalizing language that he's using here, right? I mean, there is no way that you can take what Paul's saying and think that there's any room for this person to be better than this person, or there to be any divisions based on, you know, nationality or where you came from or whatever, anything.
Yeah. No, it's an incredibly comforting thought. And, our prayer is that this would be, in fact, what does unite all Christians around the world today. That this fact that Jesus Christ has died for all would cease the divisions that are so often there. And for those who have felt like outsiders in the rest of the world, the message, or one of the messages from the Christian church, ought to be everybody coming here is just as much of an insider. Everybody coming here is just as valuable as the next person.
That's right.
Everybody. And so now we get into chapter 3. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, which indeed he is a prisoner right now when he's writing this, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Dan, it is a little strange here. Why does he refer to this as a mystery? Because, I mean, isn't it pretty clear, you know, in the prophets like Isaiah, isn't it pretty clear in Genesis that God does have a plan for all the nations? I mean, even going back to Abraham, we're told that, you know, God is going to bring through his seed a blessing to all the nations, which we know is speaking of Christ. And so it wouldn't seem that this was completely hidden. And yet Paul seems to speak here as though it was sort of hidden from the people. What does he mean?
Well, because Christ is such a hermeneutical gift, it's easy for us to, in light of Christ, go and see all of this stuff. But, you know, for the people this time, they know they have a promise of a Messiah. They know that they have a promise of a deliverer. What they're not seeing is that this promise is not just for them, but it is for the whole of God's creation.
Yeah.
And this is the mystery that Paul is talking about, that the mystery that he has made known to them is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And this is an important word that he uses here. They're fellow heirs. Heirs of what? The promise is made to Abraham. The promise is made to Adam and Eve. mm-hmm. that they are fellow heirs, members of the same body, that is, that they're members of the same household, and partakers mm-hmm. of the promise. This is the promise of the Christ. So like when he says yeah. that they are partakers of the promise in Christ, Jesus, through the gospel, he's saying they are partakers of the promise of deliverance, salvation, redemption, that the same yeah. promise, they get to partake in that promise as well through the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah, so it's not as if there wasn't hints all throughout the Old Testament that this would be the case. But again, there's sort of a hindsight as 2020 here, you know, as you referred to it, as Christ as the hermeneutical gift. It's sort of like there really wasn't much of a thought that the Messiah was going to suffer and die and be risen 3 days later before Jesus actually did it. But then you go back and you look in the Old Testament and all of a sudden you go, oh yeah, that's what Isaiah was talking about in the suffering servant passages in Isaiah 50 and 51. Oh yeah, that's what Psalm 22 is alluding to. There's a lot of that, you know, in scripture. And so it wasn't necessarily that the seeds of this thinking wasn't there. It's this that people didn't see it.
Yeah.
People have built a different theology, a different narrative.
I mean, there's explicit things even more explicit than that that people don't seem to get. I mean, Jesus tells his disciples, I don't know how many times, that he has to go die and rise. And when it happens, they're all freaked out. Can't believe it. I can't believe he died. I can't believe it happened. Yeah. And then it's not like they're sitting around waiting for the third day. Like, yeah, but remember he said, no, that's not how this stuff works. So it's easier on the back end to be like, oh, you did say that.
Yeah. No, this upcoming Sunday's lectionary gospel text is this, you know, Jesus, it's one of those passages where he says, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. And immediately after, the disciples, being just completely unable to hear it, having no category for it, are presented as James and John asking Jesus for seats of power on his right and left in their kingdom, in his kingdom. They just don't understand it. They just don't have the category for it because it wasn't something that they were expecting. And so that's, I think, what Paul means here when he talks about mystery. It's not that it wasn't there, but it's something that's been made clear now in these days.
Yeah.
And so we move to verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister or servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, usually I would stop in between there, folks, but this is Paul basically giving one big long sentence once you get to verse 8. So Paul is talking about the fact that he's been made a minister of this message, that God has equipped him to share this message with the Gentiles. It is interesting, you know, you really do see that come out in the book of Acts, where so often Paul tries to go in and preach to synagogues and it goes nowhere. And then he preaches to Gentiles, and what do you know? He gets an audience and people are being converted under his ministry. But his whole goal is to bring to light this mystery that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jews because of what Christ has accomplished.
Yeah.
And you'll see also in this, as Paul discusses these things, there's sort of a pattern to this. I mean, you've got on the one hand, Paul, who calls himself the very least of all the saints, which again is just another way of saying chief of sinners, which he'll say in his letter to Timothy.
And he doesn't right there just mean least of all the apostles. Like, I'm number 12 on the list. I'm definitely the lowest. By saints, he means all believers.
Yes. Paul sees himself as the least of everybody. And so it is interesting here, right, Dan, that like this is what the cross does. Instead of boasting about our strengths, what we actually end up doing is being humbled to acknowledge our weakness.
Yes.
You'll see Paul do this all the time in his writings. But it starts off with this. It starts off there. God equips this nobody, this least of all the saints, with the ability to preach this message. It gets spread to the Gentiles, and then a church is formed. And through that church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So there's a structure to it. It starts with the Paul, it builds a church, and then that church goes on to spread that message to the uttermost.
Yeah, I like that he says that this, you know, hey, listen, I'm the least of all the saints. But I was given this grace. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That sounds pretty nice, right?
It does.
I mean, and by unsearchable, he just means that you can be in the, you can try to find the bottom of these riches all for your entire life, and you will not achieve it.
Yeah. And he says earlier in the letter that that's part of his intention in writing this, is that he wants them to dig further into these riches, knowing that there's so much more to dive into that they've just scratched the surface of.
Right.
That's a big emphasis in this letter. And so he says, continuing in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So you Gentiles that may have felt second class, that may be very well aware that you still feel like an outsider, you, on account of Christ, have boldness and access and access to the throne of God.
Yeah, I mean, and this is what he says, that the reason that you should be bold and know that you have access is this isn't some sort of thing that God just recently decided to do.
That's right.
Now, this was in accordance to his eternal purpose. That this was always the way it was going to be. This isn't like God didn't see you and be like, you know what? I think I want to mix it up. I've decided I have space in my family for the Gentiles. Let's go ahead and give that a shot and see how it works out. It's not like that at all. He says, no, you can be bold because this was God's eternal plan. And this plan is just now being realized or as materialized in Christ. So in Christ, this plan has been made known.
Yeah. I love any time, whether it be the passage in Hebrews chapter 4 or this passage here, that we're told to have boldness and confidence. There's just such a comfort in knowing that, you know, in the Hebrews passage, he refers to God's throne as a throne of grace, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And then, you know, the natural implication when you think of a throne, Dan, is you think of something that's intimidating, that's powerful. You know, frankly, you'd be prone to thinking, you know, of something in fear. You know, you don't approach a throne with a king on it just, you know, willy-nilly. You don't go boldly. You come very timidly because this king has the power to end you in a second. But that's not the way this king operates. This king says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I want you to come to me. I want you to have confidence that you can bring everything to me, all your sins, all your struggles, all your issues, whatever they are, you can bring it all, and I'll happily take it. I'll happily take it. I want that.
Yeah, this is a different kind of king.
that's for sure.
Yeah, I mean, this is a king that says that anyone can come in whenever they feel like it.
That's right. And so he concludes this section of this paragraph saying, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So it seems, Dan, that maybe there was some of the people in the church in Ephesus hearing about him being in prison, maybe a little discouraged, about, you know, what this said about them, what this said about, you know, him. And instead, Paul says, no, 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 God's actually using this for your good.
Yeah, well, so Paul is writing these letters from prison. He's been jailed for being in Gentile territories, spreading this message, and they don't like this much. They're not into this, him proselytizing in these Gentile areas. So there's that kind of suffering that has going on. There's also the suffering, I'm sure, that they know that he's takes no small amount of flack from other believers for what he's doing with the Gentiles, and that this has been at least a controversial thing that he's doing. So there's a lot of things that Paul's suffering, and he tells them, hey, don't lose heart over everything that I'm going through, which is for your glory.
So now Paul continues with a prayer of sorts, and man, is the prayer powerful. He says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Once again, emphasizing that unity, Dan. that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Strength to do what? What do you need strength for? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's whole prayer is like, I'm praying that you would just begin to access how immense the love of God is for you.
Yeah, yeah.
That's my greatest hope for you, church in Ephesus.
Yeah, I mean, this the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You cannot even know this love in its totality. This love is an incomprehensible love. But if you could just begin to know exactly how big and great and grand this love is, this will be to your benefit.
It is dwelling on the love of God in Christ that leads to complete fullness of God.
Yeah, it's interesting
in
that
this passage.
It's interesting that he's like, yeah, if you can get a handle on just a little bit of what the love of God looks like, you will be filled with the fullness of God. You know why that is, Eric? Because God is love.
Indeed. As 1 John makes abundantly clear,
yes.
God is love.
He is love. And so if you can get your head around, and you can't, the totality of it, but if you can get your head around a little bit of the love of God, if you can fill the capacity that you are capable of understanding with knowledge of the love of God, you have the fullest possible view of God that you can have.
That's right. Amen to that.
And of course, all of this, of course, is in Christ as well, to know the love.
That's right.
Not just to know the love of arbitrary God out there somewhere, to know the love of Christ. And to know what this looks like, you have to know about the cross.
Absolutely. It always is going back to the cross. You want to know the love of God. You want to dwell on the love of God. You listening to this are saying, how do I start to plumb the depths, Eric? The cross, the cross, the cross.
Yes.
Look at the cross.
You don't know what the love of God looks like apart from the cross of Christ. This is why he says it, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge.
That's right.
This is just looking at what Christ has done and saying that doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah, that's right. And so he concludes his prayer with a benediction of sorts. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Benediction, doxology, whatever you want to call it. This is Paul sort of just basking in the power and love of God for sinners like him and like us.
Yeah, I mean, it almost sounds like he's ending the letter, right?
It does.
Which he is not. Mm-hmm. But after saying that, after speaking about the love of God in Christ, he feels as though it is necessary then to say, look, this God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. And by the way, he's not, this is a verse that bothers me when it's just plucked out of its context. Like we can do this thing because we serve a God who's able to do more than we could even imagine or ask. It's like, look,
yes.
Paul is saying that in reference to the love of God. He's saying, look, this God has loved you in Christ in a way that is more than you would ever dare ask someone to love you. Mm-hmm. Certainly more than you would ever ask God, the creator of everything, to love you, and has done more than you could ever think that this God would do. The way that God is glorified in the church is through the church understanding what it is that Christ has done. The cross is the glory of God. God is not glorified through all the things that your church might manage to do. And that's not that your church doing things is bad. But the glory of God resides in the work of his Son, not your work.
Indeed. The glory of God is found by, again, you want to find the love of God? Look to the cross. You want to find the glory of God? Do the same thing.
Yes, that's exactly right. And that is it for this episode. Sounds like Paul ended the book. He did not. He has got a couple more chapters to go on about a lot more unity talk, a lot more in Christ talk, and we're going to get into that next week. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.